Our scripture reading this evening is found in the book of Ezra, chapter 3, the third chapter of the book of Ezra. Ezra records the return of the exiles to Jerusalem from Babylon, how after Babylon was fallen to the Persians, King Cyrus allowed the people to return and rebuild the temple. And in the first two chapters, we have the record of that command that was given. Secondly, we have the record of the people who came. Now, in the third chapter, the beginning of the work. So, Ezra chapter 3. And when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them, because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterward, they offered the regular burnt offering, and those for new moons, and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundations of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. They also gave money to the masons and to the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Yeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising, giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures for ever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites, and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of shout from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the shout was heard afar off. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we read, the third chapter of the book of Ezra, and verse 2. Then Yeshua the son of Jozadak and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Here we have the beginning of the rebuilding. And what we are immediately confronted with is the centrality of worship the reason they returned to Jerusalem was to worship. Jerusalem was the place that God had put his name. It was the place of the temple, the burnt offering, the place where worship was to be offered. And worship is the highest end of creation. The whole creation exists to worship God, and we, God's people, are called to worship him and to glorify his name. So worship is what it is all about. Everything else, every other activity that we do shall pass away, but worship is eternal. And so these people who returned to rebuild the house of God did so because they came to worship. Worship is at the center of what the church does. If the church is not worshiping, then really it's not a church. It could be many things, but there must be worship for it to be the church of God. The church of God exists for worship. And as we look at this chapter together, there are three points I want to bring out. The first is worship. The second is the place of the Word of God. And the third is the weeping of the people of God. So we have the worship of God, the Word of God, and the weeping of the people of God. And first we have the worship of God. Now, what is worship? If we want to talk about worship, we have to have a definition. And as we look at the Bible, we see that worship consists in the people of God glorifying God and enjoying God. Everybody, to some extent, everybody will glorify God. God is glorified in the punishment of the impenitent, the punishment of the damned, and in the blessedness of the saved. But the damned do not enjoy God. They do not worship God, though they glorify him, and they do not want to glorify him. On the other hand, the saved glorify God and enjoy him. It's because of these facts that we see laid out in Scripture that the Westminster Divines, the Puritans, answering the question, what is the chief end of man, said the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is to worship him. Worship is deliberate and it is intentional. Those who worship want to worship. They want to enjoy God and to glorify him. And in that sense, it's possible to say the whole of the Christian life is about worship. So it is that the Apostle Paul can write to the Romans. Romans chapter 12 from verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable there in the sense of being rational, not irrational, not unreasonable, not something that is done without the mind, but something that includes the mind, because we are called to love God with all of our mind, heart, strength, to serve and to glorify him. But that worship is something that is, in one sense, in all of life for a Christian. But there is also such a thing as the special worship of God when his people come together. The gathering of the church for worship. After all, they could glorify God in their everyday lives, in Babylon as well as in Jerusalem. But they could only glorify God in the special way of observing his stated festivals of worship in Jerusalem, the place where he had put his name. So worship has both this general aspect that the whole of life is worship, but also this particular aspect in the saying of prayers, the making of prayers to God, the singing of praise to God, the hearing of the word of God, the gathering together. And we see the people gathering here to keep the feasts, and they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel, singing psalms to him. The singing of the praise of God is a central part in worship, but it's not the only part of worship. The hearing of his word, the making of prayers unto him, all of these are part of worship. The observing of the ordinances that he has given. In the Old Testament there were many ordinances, and they revolved around the sacrifices, which didn't take away sin, but words the epistle to the Hebrews says, they were a remembrance of sin. They brought to people's minds the need to have their sin dealt with. In the New Testament, we have two ordinances. The ordinance of baptism, which is a word from God to the one being baptized, a word that speaks of the forgiveness of sins. And the Lord's Supper, the remembrance of Christ's sacrifice of himself until he comes again. The sharing together in that symbolic fellowship meal. Worship. And worship comes first. The church does many things, but the first thing the church does is worship. And the aim of everything the church does is worship. The aim of mission is worship. Think about it. Why do mission? To bring people to worship God. The aim of mission is that there may be people brought in to worship God, that God may be worshipped by people who have not worshipped him before. And mission only lasts as long as this present age does. When this age ends, there will be no more mission. When Christ comes again, there will be no more mission. But there will be, in the eternal state, everlasting worship. Worship is the end of it all. The Bible ends with the book of Revelation with a great picture of the worshipping church, the bride, people worshipping God, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation together worshipping him. And so, because worship has this great priority, the first thing that the exiles did was to begin worship. And they built the altar of the Lord, because the old covenant was all about sacrifice. So is the new covenant, but our sacrifice is a completed sacrifice. Theirs were many sacrifices that could never take away sin, pointing to the one sacrifice that does. And they built the altar of the Lord. They built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, so that the worship would be absolutely central. And of course, it was a very obvious worship, because there was the smoke of the offering ascending to God. People could tell there was worship going on. So they began with worship, because worship is absolutely central. Worship is not secondary, and worship is vital to the people of God. Secondly, we see the Word of God and its place in worship. The Word of God is God speaking. The Bible is the Word of God. It doesn't contain the Word of God. It's not that there are bits in the Bible that are human, bits that are divine, and we've got to tell the difference. It's not that we have some sort of encounter as we read the Bible and it becomes the Word of God. It is the Word of God. All Scripture is inspired by God, says the Apostle. And again, the Apostle Peter says that no Scripture came by the will of man, but that holy men of God were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They wrote as they were moved. It's the Word of God. And it's only by the Bible that we know really anything in detail about God. The creation tells us that there is a God, because the creation says there must be a creator, and it tells us he is mighty, but that's about all. However, God's word spoken through the prophets, through the apostles, gives us such detail. Apart from the Bible, apart from the Word of God, we cannot know him. But through the Bible we know him, and it is the living Word of God. The Word of God is living and active. It's a living word. And our worship, therefore, is to be framed and controlled by the Word of God. There is, in a very real sense, no room for great creativity in the worship of God. That is to say that we can't devise brand new ordinances, brand new forms of worship. What did they do? They built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They looked, what is it that God has said in his word? When they were sorting out the Levites, they did so according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. The music even was governed by the ordinance of David, who was a prophet. What they sang was in the word, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. This is the language of the book of Psalms. The feasts that they observed, the sacrifices, all of this was according to the ordinance of God. So the very form of worship is formed by his ordinance. It's not a matter of people saying, well, I think, or this seems to be a good idea. It's a matter of what has God said. And it's absolutely vital when we worship him that we are guided by his word. The Bible gives us outlines for worship. The Bible tells us, by example, how the apostles worshipped. That they worshipped, and they concluded the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That it included the proclamation and the reading of the Word of God, and prayer. And all these things make up the worship of God. The Bible sets out the ordinances and how they are to be observed. And all these things according to the Word of God. It was one of the great complaints of the Reformers that the medieval Catholic Church had departed and made up all kinds of new observances and had departed in this way and that way from the Word of God, so that the Word of God was very unimportant, really. Even sermons were filled with the legends of the saints, most of them very, very questionable. This other week, when I was on my way back, I dropped in a little village in Buckinghamshire called North Marston. And North Marston was the third biggest pilgrimage centre in the Middle Ages. It's a tiny little village, actually quite difficult to find if you don't know where it is, particularly when the roads there have been closed, but it's another matter. And it's got this, it's not an enormous church, it's a very grand church. And you think, why is it that thousands, tens of thousands visited this place? In fact, they tell me that when the pilgrimages began, the adjusted for inflation, the annual income of the church went from £500 to £2.5 million. And why did they come? Well, they came not because of anything to do with scripture, but they came because of stories about former vicar, a man called John Shawn, who was alleged to have healing powers. It was alleged that he had this gift to heal the gout, that he opened a holy well and this holy well water healed the gout. And it was so popular that Henry VIII went there twice. But over time, the symbol that was given to John Shawn, which was a symbol of him casting the devil out of a boot, came to be misunderstood by the superstitious and illiterate villagers to mean that he had trapped the devil in a boot and made the devil do his will. And so they had a jingle in the village: John Shawn, gentleman born, conjured the devil into a boot. And this was the sort of thing that was the meat and drink of the Middle Ages. People went to this little village church in their thousands to hear about a man who put the devil in a boot. And of course the Reformation came, and it was the Word of God. The Word of God governs the church. And that which the Word of God says we are to do in worship, that we do. The church regulates worship by the Word of God. We have no permission to add anything to that. We are bound by the Word. The Word of God sets forth the pattern of worship. And this is why at the Reformation all the saints' days were abolished. There would be day after day celebrating this saint, that saint, and the other saint. Many of the saints were very mythological, like John Shawn. And all this was swept away. And what was retained, where it was retained, John Calvin in Geneva retained what we call Christmas and Easter. Obviously he was French, and they don't call them Christmas and Easter in French. But he said it's because what we have is we celebrate the birth of Christ for our salvation, and the death and resurrection of Christ for our salvation. That these festivals are based upon the Word of God, not upon man's imagination. And these things set the pattern. These things control how we worship. The Word of God is a prescriptive word. The Word guided them. We see how it was that they offered the sacrifice according to the Word. And then also we read they gave money to the masons and carpenters and food, drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa. And all this is an echo of that which King Solomon did. That which Solomon did in 2 Chronicles and chapter 2. 2 Chronicles chapter 2 from verse 10. This is King Solomon writing to Hiram, king of Tyre. And he says, send me, from verse 8, send me cedar and cypress and algum logs from Lebanon. For I know that your servants have skill to cut timber in Lebanon. Indeed, my servants will be with your servants to prepare timber for me in abundance for the temple, which I'm about to build, shall be great and wonderful. Indeed, I will give to your servants, the woodsmen who cut timber, 20,000 cores of ground wheat, 20,000 cores of barley, 20,000 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of oil. And all this is echoed now in Ezra as they rebuild. There's a looking back, but there's also a looking forward. They were not foolish enough to imagine that this temple was the end. This temple was to stand forever. They knew better than that. They knew that there was a greater glory coming. And this glory was declared beforehand by Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 13. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And here was the beginning of the realization of that promise that was given by God. The word of God encouraged them. The word of God pointed forward to the glory that was to be, so that they looked at this half-ruined city, the pile of stones where the temple had been, and they said, but God's glory will be revealed here. And the glory of the Lord was when the Lord Jesus Christ himself came to that temple. The word of God encouraged them. The word of God guided them. And so it is with the church. The word of God guides and encourages. If it wasn't for the promise of God's glory to come, we should lose heart. But he has promised, he has spoken, and he will do as he has said. But thirdly, we see the weeping of the people of God. Because God's worship is not an unemotional thing. It's not a matter of totally losing control. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. But at the same time, there is feeling in the work of worship. We are feeling beings. Dr. Lloyd-Jones on one occasion heard a report about an evangelistic meeting, and a man said to him, it's wonderful, there's no emotion at all. And Lloyd-Jones said, well, then there is something wrong. Because if people are being converted, if people are praising God, then there will be feeling. And that feeling is of many kinds. We see it here in the worship when the builders laid the foundation of the temple. The people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. They shouted with a great shout. They rejoiced that what had been ruined for decades was being rebuilt. There was great joy in their hearts. It had been some 50 years since the temple had been destroyed. The exile began with the carrying off of the first group of exiles, and then 20 years later, the temple was utterly destroyed, laid in waste, laid in ruins. And it had been 50 years since that time, and for half a century it had been a ruin. And most of the people there had never seen the temple in its glory. After all, 70 years, normal lifespan. And so they saw the beginning of this rebuilding and they shouted for joy. There is joy in worship. Joy is an important part, but joy is not the only thing in worship. There must be a variety. Many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. They wept, and they did not weep tears of joy, but tears of sorrow. Otherwise, why would it be said that people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping? It was weeping in sorrow, because they remembered Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was the most glorious building. It was a building with these great polished bronze pillars outside. It was a mighty building, a building that the interior of which glittered with gold. And all that was gone. In Solomon's temple there had been the Ark of the Covenant. And that was gone and nobody knew where it was. The Ark has never been seen from the time of the exile to this. It was gone. It's recorded that the post-exilic temple, Herod's temple, there was no Ark in it. And these men remembered it from their youth. They remembered it. They remembered the flames that had consumed it. And they thought, how can this be rebuilt? But also, many of them would have remembered why it had been destroyed, the sin of the people. And they lamented over sin and its effects. And it is right and good for God's people to weep and lament over sin and its effects. We look at so many buildings in this land that used to be chapels, places of worship, that some are mosques, some are furniture warehouses, some are carpet shops, many are little private houses. And why is this? It is because of the unfaithfulness of those who profess to be God's people. The departure from the word of God. The falling away. And what is our response to these things to be? Should it not be a godly sorrow? Should it not be a weeping? This is what sin has done. If there is no weeping, then there is an unreality. And I fear that the joy is not a true joy, but a fake joy that is trying to cover up the truth, a whistling part by the graveyard. But both of these things come together, the joy of the Lord and the sorrow in this sinful world. There's the enthusiasm, we are doing the work of God. And the sorrow that the work of God needs to involve rebuilding at all because of unfaithfulness, because of sin. And also they recognize there is no going back. There is no going back. We remember the way things were 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. And it's a great temptation to say, can we go back? Can we go back? And people come up with ideas, wrong ideas, confused ideas, mistaken ideas. This we can do to go back. Why can't we just deport all the Muslims? Because they're here. Why can't we? Because it doesn't work that way. We cannot go back. There is no going back. There is only going forward. The clock keeps on ticking forward. Time keeps going forward. I mentioned Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones had a man he knew in later years, a man who had been a liberal minister. This man, D.R. Davis, had become a communist, basically an atheist. And he was converted. And he wrote a book about his experience. It's a wonderful book to read, such a deeply moving book. And he entitled it, initially he said to Lloyd-Jones, "Well, what about the title, Back to Orthodoxy?" "No," said the doctor, "on to orthodoxy, not back, onwards. Forward is our watchword, forward." That means the church is not looking to turn the clock back to some imagined golden age in the past. What's past is past. The days of Solomon could never be brought back. We look to the past, we are encouraged by the past, we learn from the past, but we cannot bring the past back. That's not how the world works. What we can do is do even as King David did. He served the present age by the will of God and fell asleep. What these people did was they built the temple. They couldn't put things back the way they were, but they could go forward where they were. They could worship, they could praise God, they could do all in their power to rebuild the temple. Even if it didn't look as grand as Solomon's did, it was still the temple of God. Even if the church of God doesn't look as impressive as things did at some point in the past, it's still the church of God, and its best days are to come. The best days of the church are always ahead, because the best days of the church are the age to come, when Christ comes again, and there will be no temple in that city. There's no temple in the New Jerusalem, because it's all a temple. It's all the temple of God, because the dwelling place of God is with men. The worship of the church will never be perfect until the church is. And the church will never be perfect until we are resurrected, raised from the dead, and we are perfected in the work of Christ. And I don't mean that metaphorically, I mean that literally. In the age to come, in the resurrection. Here and now we have to deal with the reality that there is no perfect church. But then there shall be. Here and now our worship is never perfect, though we should strive to be as perfect as we can. And we should always look forward. The best is yet to come, for Christ is coming. So we see here the rebuilding worship. Worship, the adoration, the enjoyment of God, the glorification of God, right at the centre of the church, governed by the word, engaging the emotions in various ways, this element and that element, so that the whole of the church is built up in worship. And so indeed, let us worship God. Amen.